Father in heaven, open our hearts to your word. Send your spirit to teach us. It is his unique function among many other things, but very unique, to teach us, to lead us into all truth. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you sent, Lord, when you returned to heaven, to the throne. And now, Lord, we are waiting anxiously for you to come back. In the meantime, Lord, you have been so kind to us. You have given us the Spirit. You have given us the Word of God, which is true and right and perfect. And you have been with us, Lord, to care for us. And so bless us, Lord, as we study in your Word. Teach us your ways that we might walk in them. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In America, we tend to put a high premium on what you do rather than your ancestry. With Ancestry.com and home DNA tests, that's changing a little bit. But one will typically ask you what you do, not who your grandfather was or your uncle. America has historically been the place where you can make your own way, and I think that's a good thing. Nevertheless, we still retain, even in our culture, some of the remnants of the hereditary society that we see both in the Old Testament and the New. I'll give you a couple examples. Next of kin must be notified of a death before it can be made public. Biological parents generally take precedent over foster ones. Heirs to estates are generally biological offspring. And on a more subjective note, just to show you how this works, if you were a parent with something to give away and one of your children wanted or needed it, would you give it to them or someone outside the family? We still have some of these strong ties. They're in our DNA. Would you be excited or apathetic to discover that you were a direct descendant of John Adams or George Washington? We'd go, wow, that'd be great. Okay, so it turns out the genealogy is still actually important, even though we typically think that it is not. So God took great pains, starting at the Garden of Eden, to reveal the human ancestry or genealogy of his son. Before his birth, Jesus was already the eternal Son of God. He always existed. He had no beginning. I'm going to call him Jesus because we're talking about Christ's human journey to Bethlehem this morning. God planned a road for him to come into the world. The worst kept secret in the Bible. That's what I call it. How he would come, where he would be born, and all the rest. Before his birth, as I said, he was already the eternal Son of God. He is equal to God the Father in nature. And he entered humanity on what we call Christmas. More precisely, we call it the incarnation, becoming human or becoming flesh. Matthew sets the stage for this. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God joined us. Jesus didn't become God somewhere along the line. God, the eternal Son, became a fully human man at this time that we celebrate as Christmas. Now, we've talked in the past about Christ wasn't probably born on December 25th, more likely sometime in September, but that's a whole other sermon. But we celebrate now, and it's an important milestone in our worship and our understanding of who Christ is. Both Matthew and Luke record the genealogies of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Matthew begins his account of Jesus' life very much like Moses did when he described the generations of mankind. So Matthew puts it this way, and we're going to Oh, and let me just put your mind at ease. I'm not going to go through every one of those names that I read and tell you about them. I do want you to come back next Sunday for Christmas. But Matthew starts his account this way, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he mentions two people, and those will be front and center in Matthew's genealogy. Now Moses, when he began to describe the genealogy of mankind, he said, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." The term genealogy and generations are nearly identical in this instance. Moses documented the generations of men leading away from Adam, so Adam, and down to Abraham. That's what Moses did back in Genesis, if you read that genealogy, which we will not. Matthew documents the generations of men leading away from Abraham to Jesus, the Messiah, the King. So Adam was created a sinless image bearer of God, but fell through sin. But Jesus, God the Son, was and still is sinless, fully human, and an image bearer of God, and did not fall through sin. Throughout the Old Testament, God continually revealed the path his son would take to come for sinners. Let me put this another way, to come for us. Christ's coming would be through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. And in keeping with that, God made promises. And bear in mind a couple of words that will keep coming up this morning. Promise and father. We'll talk about father in a minute, but let's talk about promise right now. God said to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," not just the Jews, all the nations of the earth, "because you have obeyed my voice." So God made this promise to Abraham that one of his descendants would be the universal blessing to humanity. God later made the precise promise to Abraham's descendant, David, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and we'll look at 16, too, in just a second. "When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." And then in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, one of the themes this morning that I'm going to keep coming back to is that God keeps his word. If God says this is going to happen, he sees to it that it happens. And that makes him sovereign. The word sovereign just means no one can oppose him successfully. I mean, people oppose him, of course, but no one can oppose him successfully. The prophets also predicted many details, like where and how God the Son would enter the world as a human being. To Micah, he gave the exact geographical spot where Christ would be born. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." You say, "Oh, well, you know, that's not a huge prophecy. It's more huge than you might imagine. It was given 4 centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem." Not only that, but a little known detail, some of you may know it, there were 2 Bethlehems in Israel at the time the prophet called this out. He picked the one out of the 2. That's what the Ephrathah at the bottom there means. It's the one where Jesus was actually born. And where the stories that we are so familiar with all took place. When we were going through Daniel, we realized that God told Daniel 500 years in advance the exact time. So you are to know and discern, God told Daniel in chapter 9, verse 25, that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, and those are seven sevens, and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, and that works out to be 490 years, and we studied all of that, so we won't go into it in great detail. The Messiah will be cut off, killed, and have nothing. He won't have the kingdom. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be wars. Desolations are determined. In so doing, just these couple of things here. And I am told that there are 58 major prophecies in Christ, about Christ in the Old Testament, and 300 more at least lesser ones. The odds of somebody has predicted that the odds of one person accidentally, randomly fulfilling them would be like covering the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep in white marbles and telling somebody to wade in blindfolded and pick the black one. I don't know if that illustration is actually precise or not, but some mathematician tried to figure out the odds, and there were so many zeros that they just decided to do an illustration instead. In so doing, God validated Jesus as God, the eternal Son. When everything was perfect, God the Son became the man, Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of that in Galatians chapter 4. In fact, we preached on this passage a few weeks ago. But when the fullness of time came, and that means when time was full of meaning, when everything came together, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I often say to people who tell me when I witness to them, oh, I keep the Ten Commandments. The temptation to dispute that is immense. The entire book of Romans disputes it. The entire New Testament disputes it. But I often ask them, would you rather be under the law or a son of the living God? You see, that's the choice. No flesh will be justified by the keeping of the law. God the Son was eternal, but Jesus, the man, has a history. And that's what we want to talk about this morning a little bit, because his humanity is absolutely vital. Absolutely vital to us. God sent a man to pay for men and women. Would any of you trade a lamb for one of your children? Of course not. It's not the same. God said, I will give a human man to redeem human beings. Jesus had a genealogy. His birthplace and time confirmed that he was the Messiah. The genealogy in God's word will also verify that Jesus is the king of creation. In fact, that's going to be a theme in the book of Matthew. Jesus is king. He's not just Lord. He's not just God the Son, but he is the rightful king of creation. Matthew traces the generations of Jesus through the promises that God made. There's that word. He made them first to Abraham and then again to David, proving that God's word, like God himself, is absolutely unfailing. His promises are always kept. Galatians 3:16 says this, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Notice the number there, seed. He does not say, and two seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So as usual, this is a principle of understanding the scripture. The New Testament explains the Old. God made a promise to Abraham. I think Abraham may have understood that he was going to have a child. It wasn't just going to be children in general. In case we don't understand it, God sends the New Testament to explain it to us. God promised Abraham that one of his descendants would bless all the nations of the earth. That descendant would be God's own eternal son. Jesus lived a sinless life and then willingly died a sinner's death so that you would not have to pay for your own sins. Jesus was willing to pay for you. And this is why we call it gospel good news, that God loved us so much that he was willing to pay for us. God also promised David that one of his descendants would rule all the nations of the earth. Again, this would be the eternal son, Jesus, who became a human man at conception. So the opening verses of Matthew reveal three things about Jesus Christ. Here they are, and then I'll go over them individually here in just a minute. He keeps his word. He is a covenant-keeping God. You can think of the word covenant as a promise, as a contract, if you like, but God continually equates it with a promise. Here's the second thing. His ways are not the ways of men. Wow. What a shock. God's ways are not our ways. Rather than trying to cram him into a box, which no one can ever do, we should just accept that right at the beginning. God's going to show us the Spirit of God in the book of Matthew, particularly this text this morning, that God's ways are not our ways. And then thirdly, Christ's human coming to men was miraculous. Now, you would expect that if the God of creation was going to become one of his own creatures, wow, just saying it still gives me chills. And I've known it for years. God, the Creator, planned to become one of his own creatures so that he could save us from our sins. You would expect that there would be some miraculous stuff going on surrounding that. Well, that's part of what Christmas time is. And when the scripture talks about it and it records it for us, it is blessedly miraculous. Well, let's jump right in here to the text. He keeps his word. God is a covenant or promise keeping God. Matthew will say this again and again, but it starts here, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now we're down to the whole nation of Israel, aren't we? Just in a couple of verses. Jesus the Nazarene came down and joined humanity. That we would call that his ancestry, in exactly the way that God had promised in scriptures that he would come. And as we have said, and we will reiterate again, God is a promise-keeping God. And Matthew makes the point again and again by quoting the Old Testament prophets as they relate to the life of Jesus. Not just his coming, but his entire life. That's why we're going to go through the book of Matthew together. In Matthew 1, 21 and 23, I'm just going to give you a few examples of how the scripture does this. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This is Matthew now. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, this is Isaiah. A virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. He would be virgin born. The prophet said that. Matthew just pointed it out. Still in Matthew, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities, and he carried away our diseases. In Matthew 13, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Matthew 21:4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. God keeps his word, and I could spend the rest of the day showing you stuff just like this. Hopefully that's enough to make this opening point. God predicted centuries before the ancestry and the genealogy through which he was going to send his son. Do you realize how impossible it would be to randomly duplicate that? Getting to the really fun point here, I believe, is that God's ways are not our ways. I remember sitting in a men's conference, listening to the preacher reading from the first chapter of Ezekiel, the vision of Ezekiel, the wheel and the wheels, and they're turning and they're hovering and they're moving, but they're not moving, and lights are flashing, and he was going to preach on this. And I was like going, wow, do you, amongst all the people I've ever listened to, know what it means? And he, at the end, he said, okay, this is what this means. And 3,000 men leaned forward. And you know what he said? God's not like us. If God is beyond your ability to grasp, good. Good. He is. He is. That means you are in touch with reality. Now, God cannot be fully understood by us. We're finite. He's infinite. We're the creature. He's the creator. We have an intellect, but he knows all things. All of these things make us image bearers, but my point in bringing it up is pretty simple. God's not like us. And so let's read a couple of verses here in Matthew's gospel. Starting at verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Oh, and by the way, as I read this, just don't obsess over the details, but just notice a couple of things as we read. And I will, I'm particularly wanting you to notice the use of the word father. And we'll come back to that a little later. Going on from here, and Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was a woman, by the way. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, a woman, by the way. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, a woman. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by a woman named Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. God loves, God saves, and God embraces people that men, mere men like us, would not expect him to embrace. Women, for example, were almost never mentioned and genealogies. Most likely didn't exist. These guys just automatically generated these children. Sinful women would have been particularly avoided in Israel's self-righteous culture. We all know the story of the woman taken in adultery. But Matthew mentions four women, and they were not the greatest women. Okay, well, let's go back and notice them. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Let's talk about Tamar for just a minute. Tamar posed as a prostitute in order to become pregnant with twins by her father-in-law, Judah. It's a sordid tale. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 38 if you want. But it was a sordid tale. She wanted to trick him into fathering children so that he would have to support them and support her. And then there's Rahab. We probably remember Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute, in all likelihood, but was converted to God during the siege of Jericho, and she is certainly an unlikely candidate to be included in the generations of the Messiah. She wasn't even Jewish. Wow. And then there's Ruth. Ruth is also here in verse 5. Ruth was a Moabitess. They were bitter enemies of Israel and eventually were totally destroyed by God as a tribe. They don't exist as far as anybody knows. Nevertheless, God loved and poured out grace on Ruth, who is included in the genealogy of God the Son. Okay? Book of Ruth. And then there is Bathsheba. She is infamous, I guess we could say. Although it's really David's behavior that is infamous. She was an adulteress taken into David's house after he had her husband killed. Of all of David's women, and he had many, she was the least likely, humanly speaking, I think you would agree, to bear the son that would continue the Messiah's line. So she became the mother of Solomon. Solomon became the king, and down it comes, working its way. But God does not act as men expect him to act. That would include the current mess of our world and our government. People are losing sleep and wringing their hands, and they should be folding them. God rules in the affairs of men. He is the sovereign God of his own creation. And if you need to be reminded, go read the book of Revelation. Go read the book of Revelation. Christ in chapter 5 is on his throne. And all of the myriads of people are saying, worthy is the Lamb to open the scroll. You know what that scroll is? That's the title deed to the earth, almost certainly, by the way it's sealed and the way it's described, and Christ will take ownership of his creation. I can hardly wait. Once when he was invited to dinner at a home, the home of Simon the Pharisee, a known, again, a prostitute, crept into the house uninvited, kneeled, and began to shed her tears on Jesus' feet. Simon, of course, was scandalized because he was this lily white, hyper-spiritual, religious, self-righteous Pharisee. So he was scandalized, but he was even more scandalized, it turns out, by the fact that Jesus wasn't scandalized. And Jesus knew that because he knows all things. It says so right in the text. Turning to Simon, Jesus said, Simon, I'm reading your thoughts. Let me tell you a story. And so in Luke chapter 7, verse 41, a moneylender had two debtors. This is Jesus' story. One owed 500 denarii, day's wages, and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? What do you think? Simon answered and said, I suppose let's not be too committal here. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Going on in the next verse, verse 44, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, a common courtesy, by the way, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, a common courtesy, by the way, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Here's the gospel's most compelling paradox. Those who recognize the immensity of their own sin will love Christ the most. Those who celebrate their own righteousness will love him the least. And that really is the point of this story. God does not just include women in this genealogy. We've mentioned them. He includes unworthy women. How about that? They were all either immoral sinners or godless pagans. God is rich in mercy towards the most unlikely of us. I have a testimony. Some of you have heard it. If you think you deserve the love and kindness of God, you will see little value in what Christ did on the cross for you. I mean, I'm a good person. Of course he would want me. Of course he would redeem me. He left the riches and comfort of heaven to live an obscure and poor human life, a difficult life in a broken world. He was eventually unjustly murdered by self-righteous religious thugs, and this even though, as Peter wrote, and I'll share this with you because Peter really got this point, he committed no sin. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. Now, let me ask you a few questions. Do you think Tamar, in her sin and desperation, would have ever imagined that she would be a point on the path to the perfect Son of God's entrance into the world? Could Rahab ever conceive that she would be the great-great-grandmother of the King of Israel, David, and that he would be the ancestor of the Messiah? When Ruth, in despair, came trudging back to Bethlehem, you've probably read the story. Go home and read it again. It's awesome. It's the gospel. Could she have imagined her future blessing? Doubtful. And of all David's women, wouldn't Bathsheba be the least likely to sustain the line of God's spotless son? And one final irony, God even causes the self-righteous, the smugly religious and murderous Pharisees to testify to Christ's mercy and compassion. I've always loved this. It's in Luke chapter 15, verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. You know, if somebody had to ask me if there was a verse, one verse that I would take, it would be this one. Let yourself be numbered with the sinners. Christians don't like to do this. But the truth of the matter is we are sinners. We are broken, but we have been loved and redeemed and our hearts have been captured by Christ. Well, a man's love for Christ is always, always extinguished, like throwing water on it, by self-righteousness. So, God saves because he is merciful and not because we are righteous. Now, he begins to make us righteous, okay? That's the Christian life. But he saves sinners. He came and got you when you were hopeless. God saves because he is merciful and not ever because we are righteous. Ephesians 2, another great chapter, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God. Two greatest words in the New Testament. But God. Being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's when you got saved. Do you know that? When you were dead. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God saves because he is merciful and never because anyone is righteous. That is such an egregious error that Satan sows in the mind of the religious all over the world. God saves the helpless, not the good. Paul knew this. Go read the story of Paul. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love towards me. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So God saves the helpless, not the good. Here's the last point that we were going to talk about this morning. Christ's human coming to men was miraculous, just like we would expect. If God entered humanity, we would expect there to be something unique about it. The coming of Jesus is extraordinary in every way. We can't even begin to touch on it in one message. So I'm going to preach next Sunday about it too. Let me read you a few more verses before we conclude. Pay special attention to the word Father as I read. These are the last few verses of our text, and we read them over and over again throughout, but I'm just going to read them once more. I may skip some of them. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. And on it goes until we get down to verse 16. And Jacob was the father of Joseph. That's the Joseph of Joseph and Mary, who was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. You notice how it switches? Can you see the obvious way that the Holy Spirit just changes that entire genealogy, and we are no longer talking about human father? There were 25 fathers mentioned in the line from Solomon to Joseph. But when the time came for Christ to step into humanity, the Father and the Spirit suspended all the normal means of conception and created a living human being without a human father. We should not be surprised that the Son, who was always God and was even the creator of the world, would choose to come into humanity in an extraordinary way. Now, John, in his opening chapter of his gospel, speaking of Christ, said he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. when the Father and the Son were ready to save men, the Holy Spirit joined them. If you want to read about this, you can go back to the servant chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah 41 through 49, and you can see the Father and the Son talking about this. In fact, on the missionary table back there, when you walk out, you can see one of the main verses where the Father says to the Son, it's too small a thing for you to be only the Savior of Israel. I will make you a light unto the nations. And that's what he did. So the Father and the Son were together planning this for in eternity past, but when they were actually ready, the Holy Spirit joined in. Luke 1:30, this is our most beloved passage about this. The angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. That means grace. It's undeserved favor. It always is. It always means the same. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's the Father. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, ladies, what do you think? How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, and this, I've always been fascinated by this. She asks a question. We would expect God to say, just sit down. No, God answers the question. And I could preach for an hour on this alone, but I won't. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. There he is. And the power of the Most High, the Father, will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And God the Spirit will grasp you, is what it means. Will take a hold of you. God the Father will protect you. And God the Son will enter your womb. Wow. Is that amazing? I find it extraordinary and worthy of consideration. David's descent passed through two non-Jewish women. And David wasn't even the firstborn or the legitimate heir of Jesse. The lineage continued through the adulteress Bathsheba, another trophy of God's grace. Finally, God entered humanity by bypassing Adam's curse of sin and every failing of mankind to be conceived in a virgin and to become the perfect image bearer of God to his own creatures. And all of creation, for that matter. So, what are we to conclude from looking at this genealogy? Even we've been looking lightly at it, but God the Son deliberately came to us along a path scattered with sin. Are you a sinner? Yeah, most Christians don't like this, but it's true. We spend a lot of our energy trying to hide our sin from one another. We know who we are. We wonder how God could love us, but don't wonder. Don't wonder. Jesus came for sinners. He receives sinners. We talk about receiving Christ, but get this. Christ receives you. Isn't that amazing? This man receives sinners. And he'll even eat with them. He will sit down and fellowship with you and love you. I spent years trying to get over the fact that I thought I snuck in to the family of God and he just didn't notice. But that wasn't true. He came for me. He wanted me. He washed me. He saw me creeping along. And he washed me and clothed me and seated me at the table and said, Paul, you're my son. You are my eternal son. And you are a filthy urchin. But I will clean you. I will love you. So I just want to point out that Christ came along a path that was just scattered with brokenness and sin. It was just everywhere. It didn't bother God at all. He looks past all of that because he is the great redeemer and the healer. and the purifier and the one who can wash away our sins. There was human weakness. There was unbelief. There was paganism. There was immorality. Now, before beginning the journey, God carefully laid it out in detail through the prophets. The revelations of the Old Testament grounded finer and finer and finer until it was impossible not to happen just precisely exactly as it did happen. Isaiah even foresaw that. And although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he thought he would throw a little bit of a twist into it. He would live and minister in the most spiritually dark part of Israel. Not down around Jerusalem. No, no. Up in Galilee. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, where Nazareth is, with contempt. But later, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, that's a highway, by the way, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, hardly any Jews there, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. Sometime in the past, the light shone on you. Try to remember. What does it mean for sinners like us? Still in chapter 9, for the child will be born to us, the son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. All names for God, by the way. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Does something in your heart long for justice and righteousness in the world? It does mine. From then on and forever, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Don't look to politics. If you do, you're just going to be hiding under your bed. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Look to heaven. Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait for a Savior from there. What is a genealogy worth? In some cultures, it will buy you an education or a place at the governor's table. It may offer you wealth and status, but with God, it will break the curse of sin and eternal death in hell. It will give you a seat at Christ's table in heaven. It will give you eternal joy in the presence of Jesus who loved you and gave himself up for you. It will make a sinner like you and me into a child of the King, the God of creation. Hebrews explains it so well in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that'd be us, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan is a defeated enemy. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, fancy word for payment, for the sins of us. Now, the entire world is immersed in and held captive to sin, you may have noticed. That would include us, except that Christ has loved us. He has set his affection upon us. The self-righteously religious ridiculously imagine that they can change that by changing themselves. But only the one true righteous man, Jesus, can take away sin. He can take away your sin, and he can give you a settled mind and a peaceful heart. This is why he came into the world. He probably said it best. Come to me, all who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle, and he is. I testify. I've known him since I was 15. He's gentle. And he's humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Lord, how awesome you are. How full of tenderness and compassion and mercy. How much you have loved us. We were not lovable, Lord. You loved us when we were sinners, before we had repented, before you had brought us to repentance. You cared for us. You watched over us. How many times I should have died before I even came to faith, but you were caring for me. And that's true of so many. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the Word of God, which tells us about it. Help us, Lord, to take these thoughts home for this week leading up to Christmas and to come back excited, full of joy that you became a man to save us. We pray these things for your glory, for you are worthy, Lord, to receive our worship. Amen.